Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Craig at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. this year. Call Craig today, 618-223-8385. Thanks for your support.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
Most well-informed Christians can answer this question. Where did the 16th century Reformation begin? Now, I'm not talking about what country or what city it began in. Where did it begin? It began in an institution of higher learning. It began at Wittenberg University. It began, yes, posted on a church door, but from an academic hand, that of the monk and the teacher, the professor, the doctor, the teacher, Martin Luther. Now, that doesn't mean that the Reformation was an academic exercise, but it began in an institution of education. And in many ways, it continued there too. And that 16th century Reformation was not only eventually a reform of the church, it was also a reform of education, in particular Christian education. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, February the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be talking here in the first part of this hour with Dr. Susan Mobley, Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Wisconsin, about education's role in the 16th century Reformation, also the results in education from the 16th century Reformation. A little bit later in this hour, Terry Mattingly will join us. It was 30 years ago that he sat down with the 20-year-old Bono to interview him, still largely unknown, about his music, and ended up talking about Bono's Christian faith. And in that sense, Terry broke the story that, well, now everybody knows that Bono is a rock star who happens to be a Christian, but that was really news back then. We'll talk about Terry's interview with Bono and what we can learn, well, about the place of doing good and outstanding art in the world while being a Christian at the same time. That's coming up a little bit later on Issues Etc. You can join us for the next hour, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @IssuesETC. Dr. Susan Mobley is Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Wisconsin. She's authored a chapter in the book Learning at the Foot of the Cross. Her chapter is titled Historical Foundations in the Lutheran Reformation. Dr. Mobley, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Why did the 16th century reformers consider education in general as vital to the ministry of the gospel?
Well, in some sense, you have to remember that education in the 16th century was largely the business of the church. It was only just beginning to transfer to the state's authority. So the schools were always connected with religion. So from Luther's perspective, what had happened is the education had gone wrong. It had gone too far into something called scholasticism, which overemphasized the use of human reason, and it distorted the message of the gospel, mainly because students weren't reading the scriptures in school. So he wanted to change that.
What was this scholasticism? Give us some more details.
Well, scholasticism emphasizes logic above everything, and it's not only a content kind of education, but it's a method. So what they were reading, it was mainly Aristotelian philosophy, but they weren't actually reading Aristotle. They were reading commentaries of Aristotle, or commentaries on commentaries, or commentaries on summaries of Aristotle. So they actually weren't looking at the original text at all.
In response to that, and Philip Melanchthon had a heavy hand in this, that would be Luther's colleague there in the 16th century, there was the response of humanism, rightly understood.
Yep.
What was that?
Humanism is going to come out of the Italian Renaissance, and when it hits Germany, it takes a slightly different form. But essentially what's happening is society is changing in the 16th century. So you have the development of economy, you have changes in society, so you have a need for a kind of education that prepares people for active service in the world, whereas medieval education, scholastic education, was really preparing people for service within the context of the church. So humanism is a kind of education that emphasizes communication skills. The subjects, the principal subjects of study were things like history, poetry, rhetoric, and language.
And it emphasized a return. You mentioned before that the scholastics were eventually not reading Aristotle at all, but reading commentaries on Aristotle. Humanism said, back to the sources.
Ad fontes, back to the sources.
Why was that so important for the Reformation eventually?
Well, for the Reformation, it's very important because one of the problems is people were not reading the scriptures. One of the reasons that people were not reading the scriptures is because they weren't available in the languages they could read. So first of all, one of the things the reformers wanted to do, and Luther was one of the earliest to do this, is to translate the scriptures into the people's languages so they could have direct access to them. But anyone who's done any work translating knows that you always lose something in translation. That's why you always need to have people who can read the scriptures in the original languages to help people understand what the scriptures are saying.
So I take it that Luther and Melanchthon were not so much progenitors of this, but they were caught up in this movement that was already afoot in academia. Is this what actually led Luther back to the font of Scripture to say, well, let's read these Scriptures, and as Luther would eventually do, let's put them in the hands of the people?
I think that certainly influenced him. Now, the education that Luther himself received was still a scholastic education, but he didn't have very positive things to say about it, and I have a couple of pithy quotes in my chapter from Luther, what he said about, he basically says that, you know, people have been going to school under this curriculum for years, and we've been turning out numbskulls. It certainly influenced, humanism did influence his thought in terms of returning to the original languages and reading the documents in the original rather than trusting somebody else's interpretation of them.
Luther, of course, also emphasized that education and Christian education, catechesis, its primary locus would be in the home, but he also allowed that some parents would not be fit to that task. Talk about that.
Yes, and so he wanted to make sure that we have teachers. We wanted to make sure that we had trained teachers and preachers, but he thought that everybody should be reading the scriptures, and even people who weren't intending a vocation in the church, they should also be able to read the scriptures in the original language. He talks a lot about having boys in particular learn Latin, so at least they could read the scriptures in Latin. And so even if they couldn't read Greek or Hebrew, they could read it in Latin. And even if they weren't going into the church, they would be, I think he calls them, a ready reservoir. In case there was a preacher shortage, you would have people who could step in and fill the breach.
So through the hand of both Melanchthon and Luther, how did they view the Reformation eventually, not only as a reformation of the church, which was certainly how it came to be primarily viewed, but also attendantly a reformation of education?
Well, in order to fix the theological training, you actually had to go all the way back and fix the arts curriculum. The way the university system worked in this particular era is you had what are called four faculties. You had theology, law, medicine, and arts, and there's a pecking order. Arts is on the bottom and theology is on the top. And essentially, the easiest way to explain that is the arts curriculum is like the general education core at the modern university. So there are certain introductory courses that students need to have before they're ready for higher learning. The problem was, the way the arts curriculum was at the point in time, it was still heavily scholastic, and they were just now making that shift to emphasizing those original languages. But you have to understand, too, that the scholastic curriculum, as it was based upon Aristotle, is a total system. So if you take Aristotle out, you've completely wrecked the system, which means you have to create a whole new one. And that's where Melanchthon came in, because that's exactly what he did. He retained Aristotle, but he used him differently in the curriculum than he had been used in the Middle Ages.
What was the result then from Melanchthon's reforms?
I think what he did was actually fairly interesting, and you can certainly still see traces of it in modern Lutheran universities. He basically reconceptualized what the arts were for. for him, it's a very Lutheran perspective. For him, the arts taught students about God's creation, and by extension, God's law. So essentially what you're doing is you're learning about God's creation. You're also learning about human nature, learning about mankind. And once you understand a little bit more about God's law and God's creation, and particularly the flaws of human nature, that would send you to the gospel. And that was the proper study of theology.
So they still at this time, this was not educational reform for the sake of educational reform. This was still educational reform for the sake of eventual instruction and the promulgation of the gospel.
Well, it's both, because you know, if you read Melanchthon, and I think Luther says this to some degree also, they were also you know, they weren't just worried about training teachers and preachers of the gospel. They were also worried in training lawyers and bureaucrats and doctors and other people that were necessary for the order and peace of the state. But they wanted them to have a Lutheran Christian education. So they wanted them to be prepared for their vocation, but within a Christian context.
We're talking with Dr. Susan Mobley. She's Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Wisconsin, about education's role in the 16th century Reformation. It's Wednesday afternoon, February the 29th. We invite your questions and your comments. We are coming to you live. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address is talkback@issuesetc.org, and our Twitter address @issuesetc. We'll have about another 10 minutes with Dr. Mobley, and then Terry Matting will join us from Scripps Howard News Service. When he was a very young journalism student 30 years ago, he happened to interview a also very young and budding rock star named Bono, and he discovered for the first time, actually he's only discovered recently, that he was the first one to actually break the story of Bono's Christian faith so long ago. We'll see what he has to say about that in the last half hour of Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Craig at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. this year. Call Craig today, 618-223-8385. Thanks for your support.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition, a comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about education's role in the 16th century Reformation. Dr. Susan Mobley is our guest. You say that a good way of thinking about Luther and Melanchthon at this time in the Reformation was as two sides of one coin. What do you mean by that?
that they I think their overall goals were the same in terms of in terms of what they wanted in educational and religious reform, but their emphases were different. And I say in the chapter, for example, you know, Luther is a theologian who's interested in the arts, and Melanchthon is a teacher of the arts who's interested in theology.
So talk about, they come together in a way that you write about in what you call kind of a Lutheran natural theology. What was Melanchthon's contribution to this, and what was Luther's contribution to this natural philosophy?
Natural philosophy, yeah. Natural philosophy back in the 16th century included all the disciplines that we normally associate with science. So it hadn't differentiated itself yet. So astronomy, physics, all that would have been included in natural philosophy. I think what Melanchthon did is he encouraged students to study this because, again, he saw this as coming to know God's creation and God's law better, not understanding God better, because human reason is insufficient for that. But it helps us to understand God's plan better. But for him, I think it was always a path to the gospel.
So he looked at the order in creation and said, we're not necessarily here to learn something of God, but of God's good creation.
Right. So he saw, you know, he saw education in very Lutheran terms, law, gospel. So natural philosophy teaches about God's law, and then we have theology to teach us about the gospel. That was kind of the distinction that he saw. Melanchthon's contribution, I think, too, is, you know, he emphasized things like mathematics. He emphasized things like astronomy. At some of the Lutheran universities in the 16th century, they're talking about the Copernican theory. You know, they're talking about it as a theory, but they're still having discussions about this, even though it contradicted certain interpretations, for example, in the book of Joshua. They encouraged discussion, they encouraged exploration of some new ideas.
Now, this also has to do with Luther's contribution here, and he's primarily, you say it's primarily in terms of his distinction of long gospel.
Well, you know, Luther, I think his contributions are to emphasize education for girls and boys, to put more of the responsibility upon the parents, that education should happen in the home also. It shouldn't just be the teachers. I mean, it should be, you know, either in the home or reinforced in the home. And then he provided materials to help parents do that. And I think that, you know, he stressed the importance. Well, he does stress the education of preachers. He also acknowledges the importance of other vocations, like, for example, I would take the work of a faithful, pious jurist and clerk over the holiness of all the priests, monks, and nuns, even the very best. And then he talks about how necessary and how much harder it is, for example, to work in a government job than it is to be a preacher, because for a preacher, the Holy Spirit's doing all the work. But in government, the Holy Spirit is not really working because that's not what the Holy Spirit is there to do.
So the doctrine of vocation is just completely embedded in this notion, this broader goal of education for the Lutheran Reformers.
Yeah, I think it is.
So we're talking about an education that is there to benefit all of society in this general way. It really is just service of the neighbor and proclamation of the gospel together.
Yes, and I think that for both of them, I mean, while they emphasized, you know, development of moral character, which is a very humanist idea, both of them are always conscious of the flaws of human nature. And that's another thing that education is. It teaches you how much you don't know and how problematic you are as an individual. And if you can acknowledge that, then it makes it easier for you to help others.
You mentioned this just briefly, but I think we, especially in this age where the education, the formal education of pastors is under some kind of assault. I mean, it really is. We are kind of whittling down what we require pastors to learn and how long we require them to be trained. What do we know of both Melanchthon and Luther's thought on that particular issue? How well trained the clergy ought to be? How well educated they ought to be?
You know, I don't know. Education in the 16th century is a difficult thing because most people probably didn't finish the entire curriculum. Because once again, I note I mentioned that, you know, you start with the arts curriculum, and then once you master that, then you study in one of the higher faculties, and then they have the same degrees that we have now: the bachelor's, the master's, and the doctorate. So some students simply couldn't afford to complete the entire sequence. A lot of Lutheran states are going to provide theological scholarships. In fact, they're one of the first ones to convert previous monastic lands. to fund education. A lot of old monasteries were used as schools. But I think, you know, Luther is practical in that while he has an ideal of what pastors should know, the realities are that not everyone can reach that ideal. But, you know, learning is not something that just happens in school and once you get your certificate, you're done. I mean, you should be continually learning. You should be continually growing in the faith.
What can we learn today educationally from the way that the 16th century reformers were thinking and acting with regard to education?
Well, I think that for the 16th century, now again, it's easier for them because there's a lot less for them to know. You know, you get to the modern era and you just, you know, get on the internet for 5 minutes and you're just overwhelmed by the amount of information that's out there. So we have a lot more work to do filtering and prioritizing, and I think for them it was a little bit easier. But they really stressed skills and dispositions, I think, more than content. And I think sometimes we get too caught up in content and we don't emphasize skills as much. And that's what the liberal arts is all about. It really is a habit of mind, but it's a skill set. So once you learn how to learn, you can learn anything.
It might be a risky question asking an associate professor of history who draws her, you know, her paycheck from a institution of higher learning. But do you think generally that the kind of hyper-specialization that we encourage our kids to pursue in college, it starts now, I can tell you, as the father of of kids who've been through junior high and high school, it starts even there, asking the kids to decide what they want to do for the rest of their life when they're in seventh grade. I mean, it's a little ridiculous. I didn't decide until I graduated from the seminary and had a call. So do you think that hyper-specialization serves the educational purposes? Is it consistent with the Lutheran view of education?
I don't think it is. I've always been of the opinion that we push kids way too fast into the majors. They really should spend the first 2 years taking a curriculum that is more or less designed for them. I mean, giving them some electivity, some ability to pursue their interests. But the thing is an 17 or 18-year-old kid doesn't know what they need to know. They really don't. So we have to take some of that responsibility for them. And one of the things that we can provide for them is the opportunity to try a lot of different subjects, to have them take a lot of different classes, and then they can decide what it is they like.
Speak a little bit, if you would, about, I think, something that Melanchthon and Luther probably would have agreed with wholeheartedly, and that is that learning is a good in itself, that it is a good end in itself. It does serve to foster a better proclamation of the gospel. It does serve through our vocations, the society in general. But learning is a good thing in and of itself, even apart from practical considerations.
Oh, I would agree with that totally. And learning, and the kind of learning that both men, even though they stress the schools, they would also see learning outside of schools. So that learning and growing is a constant process. And not only does it help you understand yourself better, but I really think it helps you to understand God's Word better. I know whenever time I read the Bible, it says something different to me, but a lot of that is my experiences and what I've learned.
So what one change do you think that we could learn from these 16th century educational reformation? What one change do you think is most needful for us to implement today in education, generally speaking? About a minute.
Well, I think that we have an overemphasis on utility, and that goes back to utilitarians in 20th century and men like Dewey, you know, trying to prepare for a particular job. And I think that a more general education that equips students to learn would be more beneficial for them in the long run.
And perhaps not push them, as you said before, to decide their career path early in their education?
Yes, because either they're going to switch majors 3 times, they'll drop out of school because they're totally unhappy, they'll change jobs 5 times during their lifetimes, or they're really going to be unhappy people.
As a history professor, do you see this actually changing in the circles of Lutheran education? Do you see some of these ideas reemerging from the 16th century?
I'd like to think so. I'm doing my best to bring them back and to encourage students to, you know, try different subjects. I know I advise a lot of education students, and they always complain about having to take the math and the science. And I told them that I suffered through that too when I was an undergraduate, but I was very glad of it now because it really helps me to understand other things. It's given me a broader perspective that helps me understand things that have nothing to do with math and science.
Susan Mobley is Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Wisconsin. She's author of a chapter in the book Learning at the Foot of the Cross. Dr. Mobley's chapter is titled Historical Foundations in the Lutheran Reformation. Dr. Mobley, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you.
When we come back, Terry Mattingly will be our guest. Of course, he's with us often, and he has a long and storied career in journalism. We're going to talk a little bit about one of his big stories, the story that the occasion was 30 years ago, not today, but very recently. He celebrated an anniversary. He's one of his own personal anniversaries, and that is an interview that he had 30 years ago with the 20-year-old Bono. When it was still Bono and the Edge, it wasn't yet U2, and he did literally break the story of Bono's Christian faith. Few knew who he was at the time. He was a little bit of a kind of a niche phenomenon. And then, of course, 30 years later, Bono is a global superstar. And one of the things that may set him apart from other global superstars, people who are simply famous across the world, is that Bono is a Christian, and unashamedly a Christian, but not a Christian music artist. We'll talk more about that with Terry Mattingly after this. How does Jesus' incarnation provide us with a response to religious relativism? Find out in an article that I've written for the latest issues, etc. journal. It's titled God in a Box, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send an email to journal@issuesetc.org. You can also read about Pastor Michael Schuerman's journey from moralistic therapeutic deism to the rock-solid theology of the Reformation. The online Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Russia's Reversal.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
After decades of promoting abortion, the Russian government is finally on the verge of reversing course. Years of population decline have finally spurred Russian leaders to action. The Russian parliament recently passed a bill designed to decrease abortions in the country. The bill requires all advertisements for abortion services to dedicate at least 10% of the space in the ad to detailing the risks of abortion. By making women aware of the health risks associated with interrupting a pregnancy, Russian leaders hope to convince many of its pregnant women to give birth rather than abort.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.